Start this morning by reading a portion in Ephesians chapter 4. I invite you to read along if you'd like. Ephesians chapter 4 and I'll start with verse 24. Catch the gist. Literally, Paul says, "Ye have put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." He's talking to believers, of course, and he's talking about their inner man, their new man was created when they were born again. And the consequences of this are in verses 25 through all of chapter 5. I just want to read a few verses. And I want you to note some of the overt sins that are expressed and some of the mental attitude sins. "Because we have put on the new man, which is created in God in righteousness and true holiness, put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Don't be phony. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Okay to be mad at some things, but don't harbor it too long. "Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more." And actually what he says there is stop stealing. He's telling Christians that at Ephesus. Stop stealing. "But rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give than him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying or building up, that it may minister grace to the hearers. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath," see, these are all mental attitudes, "anger," the word clamor means quarreling, contentiousness, "evil speaking," that means slander, "let it all be put away from you with all malice." Malice is the get-even drive. "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." These are sort of a catalog of certain sins that we rarely hear mentioned in church. But these are the kind of sins that spoil your appreciation of God and of other believers in Christ. And any sin will hinder the maximum ministry of the Spirit. So I'd like to ask you to bow your heads in a moment of silent prayer. If there's any sin in your life that needs to be confessed, well, I'd like to give you opportunity to do so now. If you do not have to exercise that responsibility, well, just sit there and rejoice in the Lord. We thank you, our Father, for your essence. We thank thee for what you are. There is no God like unto thee. We thank you that in your divine plan, before the foundation of the world, you knew who would be in this fellowship at this hour. You knew every need of their life. You have provided your word and the Holy Spirit and Christ and all the resources of your infinite person that our needs might be met. We pray that no believer will go away from this assembly empty, void this hour. We thank you for our young people, our high school boys and girls, our college-age young men and women. May God the Holy Spirit have maximum liberty in our lives. May we enjoy His presence and all the resources that He brings to us in Christ this hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are on the doctrine of death. This is our fourth in a series on death. And we have been prepared, I hope, by the first two messages for the importance of the meaning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is known as the resurrection chapter in the Bible. There is no chapter in all of the Scripture that treats as monographically and as in-depth the topic of the bodily resurrection of the believer as does 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In other words, when you want to learn about the bodily resurrection, a major portion of Scripture that you'll have to deal with is 1 Corinthians 15. And last week we finished paragraph 1, 1 Corinthians 15. We finished paragraph 1, which had to do with empirical evidence. Empirical evidence. I'm having trouble again with pens here. Empirical evidence of the resurrection of Christ. And we are ready today, I hope, for paragraph 2. This was verses 1 through 11. So today we're going to be on paragraph 2, which has to do with the significance of the bodily resurrection of Christ. The significance of the bodily resurrection of Christ. And this paragraph is an extended paragraph. I'm afraid that we're only going to get through a few of the verses. It runs from verse 12. Can you see this out there? Hello. I'm just having a little trouble with the surface on this. It's just kind of glassy. This runs from verses 12 through 34. And it has three major divisions to it, or three sections to it. Section number 1 runs from verses 12 through 19, and I think that's about what we'll get done today. Verses 12 through 19. And that has seven consequences. Seven consequences of the rejection. Of the rejection of the bodily resurrection of Christ. I wonder if, Hadley, would you get me my other pens in there? Let me try them on this thing. Hadley, oh, I guess he's downstairs. Jerry, would you get them? They're on my desk, the white ones, Jerry, the white body pencils. Seven consequences of the rejection of the body resurrection of Jesus Christ. The second paragraph, which we're going to talk about next week, has to do with the consequences of accepting Christ, or accepting the bodily resurrection. It runs from verses 20 through 28. I'll give you these. These have to do with the consequences of accepting the bodily res. Let's see. Thank you, friend. And then point 3. Verses 29 through 34. Has to do with the arguments from experience. For bodily resurrection. Arguments from experience. Talks about the baptism of the dead. Still not doing too good, are we? All right. All right, are we all together now? This paragraph that we're going to deal with this morning has to do with the significance of the bodily resurrection of Christ, theological significance, redemptive significance, and so on. And in the 12th through the 19th verse, Paul lists seven consequences of rejecting the bodily resurrection of Christ, and that'll be our major topic. So if you want to take some notes, you would take them under the seven consequences of rejecting the bodily resurrection of Christ. And that'll be paragraph verses 12 through 19. Seven consequences. All right, let's start reading the passage. We can't write too well, so we'll read. Verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, I'll say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead. That verse both prepares you for the theme of the whole chapter. The theme of the chapter is the resurrection of the dead. The theme of the chapter is not the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ prepares us for the resurrection of the dead. The apostle is, the word rose there, we're now on verse 12. If Christ be if it be preached that Christ rose, that would be better translated, has been raised, or hath been raised. Well, let's use the more modern term, has been raised. This would be a more literal translation. And this is a perfect passive indicative. A perfect passive indicative. Perfect means abiding results. The attention is on the results of the action. Christ has been raised, and this is going to have abiding results. Abiding results. He will not die again. And the resurrection is going to become very, very critical to theology. Very, very critical to God's plan. And these abiding results are all called up in that idea of the perfect. The passive has to do with the fact that someone else did it. Someone else did it. Now, in this case, it has to be deity, see? It was God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The indicative is the mode of reality. It is a reality, it is a fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And last week, we saw the empirical evidence that Paul presented. He was seen, for instance, by Peter and the 12. But somebody might say, well, they could have just had an apparition. They just wanted to see Jesus. So Paul goes on to say he was seen by 500 brethren at one time. Couldn't have been an apparition. Moreover, he was seen by James. Then he was seen last of all by Paul, who was his enemy. It is a reality. And so Paul expresses this in the indicative mode. It is a reality. It is a fact that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead or has been raised from the dead. Just in passing, parenthetically, I'd like to point out something about this has been raised. This passive idea, you see that? Someone else did it? Well, if you look at John, just for a minute, John 7, John 10, verse 17 and 18. Keep your place in 1 Corinthians. You'll find Jesus Christ claiming to have the power to raise himself. John 10. And verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. See, there is a claim for deity. But when he goes to the cross, deity cannot die. Only humanity can die. So when humanity dies, deity must raise up humanity. But Jesus Christ, while he is in the flesh, claims to have the power to take his life up. And he did, because he was deity. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There's the plan, see? So in the plan, you have Jesus Christ, deity, the Son, becoming mankind, that he might lay this life down. That's the commandment he has of God the Father. So there you have the expression of the plan. This is the commandment I have of the Father. I'm going to lay my life down. In my deity, I can take it back out. All right, back in Corinthians, verse 12. Now, if it's preached, and we're preaching it, that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now the logic is this. The evidence for Christ's resurrection is so great that we preach it. And if one person is raised from the dead, then no one should teach that it is impossible to raise someone else from the dead. And the problem at Corinth was that it was being taught that the resurrection of the dead was impossible. Now that sounds like 1971 in Denver or in the United States, doesn't it? How could one be raised from the dead? The pagans never expected to meet their loved ones after death in any type of physical form. They did expect to meet some type of spirit. But they had the idea that the material body was evil. In fact, all matter was evil. And hence there could not be a bodily resurrection. And that heresy began to creep into the church. The sins of society become the sins of the church, always. Okay. So this false teaching had come into the church at Corinth. Now watch Paul and how logical he is. He could have just clobbered these false teachers, excommunicated them. But instead of doing that, he answers them with logic. And the first step in the logic is, there has been a person raised from the dead, Christ, then how do these teachers say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not raised? And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain. So he now begins to follow some logic. If Christ has been raised, it must be admitted that others can be. Let's get the logic down. Make sure everybody understands it. Here's the logic. We'll explain it so a high school sophomore can understand it, then everybody will. All right, some of you weren't in Sunday school class, so you don't understand that. I'm sorry. Verses 1 through 11. I don't really mean that. Some of our high school kids in this church, I have a thing on faith from a high school sophomore in this church, and I don't want to be guilty of creating any approbation or ego lust. That's the finest statements on, this was called, these statements on faith. They're the finest statements on faith I've ever seen, what faith is. And I'm going to ditto them and pass them out. That's how good they are. A high school sophomore did that. All right, verses 1 through 11. Christ is raised. And in that, we had the empirical evidence, eyewitnesses. All right? Second point of logic, verse 12. Verse 12. Christ is raised. Why teach, then, no resurrection? Third point of logic, verse 13. Denial of the resurrection, of any resurrection, let's strike that word, the, denial of any resurrection equals denial of Christ's resurrection. And what he's going to do from here on, point 4, verse 14 through 17, denial of Christ's resurrection, denial of Christ's resurrection equals no forgiveness of sin, no salvation, hopeless condition. And he's going to do that under 7 points. And these 7 points are the consequences of the rejecting of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right? Point number 1. 7 consequences. Number 1. If Christ, verse 14, be not risen, then our preaching is in vain. So, first consequence of the rejection of the resurrection in Christ, our ministry is in vain. Now, the word used for vain here is interesting. There are 3 words used for vain in this whole context. The word for vain is the word kenos, K-E-N-O-S. And kenos means empty. Kenos means empty. Kenos means void. Deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all public proclamation becomes empty. Worthless. And if you go to an assembly or a church where there is denial of the resurrection of Christ, that's all you're going to get. You're going to get a lot of emptiness. Vacuum. That's what it means. Vacuum. You know. Like the teacher asked Johnny to define vacuum, and he thought for a while and scratched his head, and he says, well, I don't know what it is. He says, I got it in my head, but he says, I just can't put it into words. And we wonder about our situation today when we have people in the pulpit, in the churches in America, where the resurrection of Jesus Christ is denied. One of the larger denominations had a meeting this week. United States. Supposed to be a fundamental denomination. About 10 years ago, that denomination got 2 neo-Orthodox men teaching in their seminary. Talking about the Missouri Church of the Synod Luther. Missouri Synod of the Lutheran Church. I've been to Concordia. I lived in the dormitory in Concordia in 1967. I was on a grant. The grant I was on was a university grant. It wasn't a religious grant. And I stayed with the Lutheran pastors, my age. And every one of those men were sound as far as the gospel was concerned and as far as inspiration of the Bible was concerned. They had been trained before these neo-Orthodoxy men got into that seminary. And I had a good time with those pastors. I happened to be a Baptist, and they were studying the doctrine of baptism. And they were also studying the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. And if I didn't have a ball talking with them about what that was all about... I could tell you, I better not tell you too much about it. You know what the Missouri Synod announced this week? They got a president of the seminary now that's going to the left. He's going along with a neo-Orthodox teacher. These fundamental pastors stood up in that assembly this week and they protested the liberalism. And the president of that seminary says, we will not return to past history. We are going to stay relevant to 1971. Yeah, you're going to stay relevant, brother, and you're going to go out of business. That same synod announced, we have to have a drive for evangelism because we're losing money. Lost 200,000 members this last year. So let's evangelize so we get more money. Now, I want to tell you, that's a result of liberalism. And whenever you have liberalism, you have an empty, void, vacuum message coming from the pulpit. And so what do? You substitute the message. Let's have lots of singing. After all, we ought to sing. So you have a singing of all kinds. Guitars and you get the young people. Let's get the young people involved. Bring all your guitars and we're going to get this week. What'd you learn in church this week? Well, we learned dong juk juk dong juk juk dong juk. So these kids get out of high school and you hand him a gun and say, go over to Vietnam and fight. And he goes over there and say, what do you know about God? Dong, jump, jump, dong, jump. Play musical chairs. Next thing you know, he's on pot. Don't have any doctrine upon which to stand. Why? Because there's an empty, void message coming from the pulpit. Nothing clear. Sharp. I want to tell you, you deny the resurrection of Christ and you might as well close up shop. Our ministry is in vain. Void. That's step number one. And for some strange reason in this church, we have an influx of Lutheran people in this church. So
Those of you that are visitors and you're Lutherans, don't get the wrong idea. God didn't call me to attack the Lutheran Church. That's not my calling in life. Probably could have said the same thing about the other major denominations in this country.
I'm not mad at you. I'm glad you're here.
But you better recognize some of the problems in that situation. Better face them realistically.
I remember one friend I met, he was a college pastor from Nebraska. There's a Lutheran college in Nebraska, and he had a lot of kids that were his students. We became good friends. And he was telling me the seriousness of the situation at Concordia. Sad, man. That was in 1967.
All right. Seven consequences of the resurrection. Number one, if we reject it, our ministry is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. Point number two, your faith is in vain. Now that's you. See, the first one was talking about me. Now this one talks about you. Your faith is in vain. And here we have the same word for vain. We have kenos. You don't have any basis upon which to believe. Or you don't have anything to believe, actually. Ipso facto, deny the resurrection and you deny the efficacy of his death. You deny his death, you deny the blood atonement, forgiveness of sin. So if Christ isn't raised from the dead, you see, ipso facto, your faith is in vain. You're still in your sins, he's going to tell us in a few minutes. Many people believe, and many of the many of the religions of the time of Paul taught that there would be some type of spiritual existence after death, that man would live into perpetuity. But Christianity came along and taught bodily life after death by means of the resurrection. And basic to the faith of Christianity, if you don't understand the bodily resurrection, you don't understand Christianity. The gospel has not been adequately explained to you. So if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our faith is voided. Point number three. Point number three, found in verse 15. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Yeah, logic again. If the dead cannot rise, then Christ is not risen from the dead. And if Christ is not risen from the dead, we're all liars. False witnesses. So point three, deny the resurrection, and we, in this case, means the apostles, are false witnesses. Which simply means liars. Now this includes the Apostle Paul. In other words, the point is this. The resurrection was an integral, indispensable, prime fact of early apostolic preaching. You cannot look at any of the messages in the book of Acts, at any of the letters of the early church, without finding the resurrection in them very, very early. Every one of them talked about the resurrection of Christ. I can't fathom, it's beyond me, how churches who do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ can label themselves Christian. I cannot understand that. I can't understand it. Permit me to give you another personal illustration. I don't like personal illustrations, but for lack of one that's non-personal, I have to tell you one that's personal. In 1963, it was, I was in a graduate course at the University of Colorado. In fact, you take it anywhere you go if you're going to be in history. It's HI 501, 502. You know, like that, the basic stuff you get when you're a freshman. Well, this is the basic 500 course. It's called the History of Historiography. And what you study in that course, it's a year course, you study how people wrote history. Now you study Herodotus. Now you study Theodosius, or Thucydides, and Tacitus, and all the historians down to modern times. So you see, it's a prolific course, material-wise. Unfortunately, they do not study Moses, although one teacher made a reference to Moses, and he made a mistake. He quoted, he said he was quoting Judges, and he was quoting 1 Kings. So I told him afterward, I said, you said you were quoting Judges, and you said it was a mistake, historical mistake. Now, did you ever read it? Well, I read it. I said, well, then why did you say it was Judges when it was 1 Kings if you read it? You didn't read it before you came to class, because you misquoted it. Well, that's not important. Important thing is this. Each teacher in his respective area would come and lecture to these graduate students in history. The Roman teacher would come and talk about Roman historians. The expert on Greek and on Greece would come and he would lecture on Greek historians. See, the smarter and smarter you get, the less and less you know. See, specialize. I know a teacher at Harvard who teaches. His teaching field is the Second Sumerian Renaissance. I bet you 90% of you people never heard of the Second Sumerian Renaissance, unless you heard it from me. That's his field. He teaches the Second Sumerian Renaissance. That's 2200 B.C. to 2100 B.C. in Sumer. Don't look so dumb. Sumer is the Mesopotamia Valley. And he gets paid about $30,000 a year. That's his teaching field. So the more and more you know, the less and less you teach. So anyhow, these specialists come in and they teach us about the historians, see, in these fields. Well, let me tell you something. The man came in that taught late Roman history. And he says, a phenomena occurred shortly after the time of Octavius Augustus Caesar. And whatever truth there is in the phenomena, the people that believed that phenomena came away with this message. God had appeared in human flesh. He had died on the cross for the sins of mankind. He was bodily resurrected from the dead. He was seen by people who believed it. This is a secular historian in a secular university that's as liberal as they come. And these people that had seen that and believed that, they were not teaching that. And there came into existence the early church. And the early church, by the 3rd century, had transformed the Roman Empire into a different type of situation. Yeah. Now, he wasn't telling us he believed it. He was telling us this is what they taught in the early church. And he was 100% correct. You can't define Christianity apart from the New Testament. Don't call yourself Christian if you don't believe in a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. You don't have anything if you don't believe in a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're a vacuum. You're a void. You're less. You're a circle with a line rubbed out. And everybody that teaches that is a false witness. He's a liar. But that's what they taught. All right. Now, notice that Paul says, watch how he says this, because this is important. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. Now, he lays the blame back on God, because we have testified of God, and testified of God looks like this. That's verse 14, is it? Verse 15. The second word, testify. See, testify, to be a testimony is martyreo. Martyreo. M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O. We get our word martyr from that, see? We take it right from that. Martyr. A martyr is merely a witness. You're not a martyr because somebody kills you for your witness. You already were a martyr before you were killed. It means you witness, means to testify. Every time you have the word testify in the New Testament, this is what it is. And Paul says, we are martyreos according to God, K-A-T-A, kata. If you're looking at an interlinear, it is kata tu theou. See? according to the God. And this means we got our norms or standards on the resurrection from God. So he takes the blame and he puts it back on God, if Christ be not raised, because we have testified according to God. All right? Now here is the point. And here is the big issue. Now you hear me. One of the greatest arguments for the bodily resurrection of Christ is the fact that his disciples did not believe that he was bodily raised. You get that? I'm going to say it again. One of the greatest testimonies of the actual, literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the fact that his disciples did not believe that he was bodily resurrected. Mary Magdalene runs to the tomb. The stone's rolled away. She weeps. An angel sitting there. Why weepest thou? She says, they have taken the body of my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. James runs. John and Peter get word. They run to the tomb. They look in. The tomb's gone. The cloth is neatly folded there. They look in and see it empty. And the Bible says, then John believed. Didn't say anything about Peter. It only said then John believed. Then has the word in John. Jesus Christ appears to the 12. Only one of them is absent. Well, actually two. John 20. He appears to them. The one that's absent, they tell him about it, and he says, I don't believe it. I don't believe that he's bodily resurrected. I won't believe until I stick my hands in his wounds. The two disciples are on the way to Emmaus. They're all beat down. They look like Cocker Spaniels. Cocker Spaniel Christians. They're walking on the road to Emmaus. All of a sudden, there's a third party alongside. Third party says, what's wrong, fella? The guy says, oh, haven't you been in Jerusalem the last week? Well, tell me about it. One guy says, well, we thought this person was going to be king of Israel. He's going to deliver Israel. We thought he was Messiah. Everything's shot now. They killed him last Friday, or last Wednesday. Put him in a grave. Sure is sad. Did they believe in the bodily resurrection? Had Jesus Christ told them? Five times he told them, I'm going to die. I'm going to be resurrected on the third day. None of them believed it. Consequently, they were a beat down, sorry lot. But then he proved to them empirically that he was alive. Stayed with them for 40 days and gave them a postgraduate course in the Christian life and the importance of the resurrection. I'll tell you, the greatest argument for the resurrection is the unbelief of his disciples. I have a whole message on it. I don't have time to give it to you now. They just didn't believe it. But he proved it to them. And when they were convinced that it was really he, that became the transforming aspect of their lives. And they went out everywhere and they preached the resurrection of Christ. And you would have too. And you ought to be doing it now. But Paul says, we are false witnesses if he isn't raised from the dead. Okay. Point four is also in the same verse. Yea, and we are found faultless witnesses of Christ, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom if he raised him not, so if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain. Now this is a different word for vain. Point four. Your faith is vain. This is the word mataios, M-A-T-A-I-O-S. M-A-T-A-I-O-S. This means groundless. Groundless. It means ineffective. ineffective. And this word is really calling attention to the work of Jesus Christ. This means lacking in results. It is ineffective, and point five will be, continuation of the verse, you are yet in your sins. You are yet in your sins. In other words, your sins are not forgiven, and the atonement is not complete. This is the most serious consequence listed. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the atonement for sin has not been accomplished. In other words, the resurrection of Christ is founded upon his atoning sacrifice. Now, there's an illustration of this in the Old Testament. See, what Paul is saying is the resurrection is God's proof that Jesus Christ is who he said he was and that he accomplished what he said he would accomplish. I'm going to lay down my life for you. The resurrection is proof of that. There's a beautiful illustration of this, I think, in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, on the 10th day of October, the Jewish people celebrated in their religious year, it was the 6th month of their religious year, the 10th day, what is known as the Day of Atonement. That feast is talked about in Leviticus chapter 16 in detail, and it's also mentioned in Leviticus chapter 23. The Day of Atonement was the day when Israel atoned for all national sins. All sins that had not been paid for were paid for on the Day of Atonement by the bringing of a special sacrifice. And it was the high priest who offered the sacrifice. Now let me tell you what the high priest did. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take a bullock. He would go into the temple or the tabernacle, whichever was in existence at the time, and he would take off his royal gown inside the holy place. And that royal gown had an ephod, and it had a breastplate with all beautiful stones on it, and on the shoulders it had stones for the 12 tribes, all the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was made with fine twine needlework, cunning needlework. It's a beautiful garment. And down at the bottom of it, around the base of that gown, there were bells. He would go into the holy place. The tabernacle looked like this, the sanctuary of the tabernacle. It was a rectangle, 30 cubits square, 30 by 30. Is that correct, 30 cubits or 15? Well, this is 15. This is 15, yeah. And this becomes 15 square over here. And this is the Holy of Holies. And this is the holy place. And all of these are prefigures of Christ, see? And right out here in the courtyard, there was a brazen altar, and then the brazen laver, and then the holy place. Well, he'd go in here, and he'd take off this nice outer garment. And he would put on a very simple white linen garment. White top, white pants. Then he would come out and he would sacrifice a bullock for his own sins. Then he would wash in the brazen laver. Then he had two other sacrifices, two goats. He'd take the goat, the one goat, and he would confess on its head, with his hands on its head, the national sins of Israel, and he would dismiss it. It would go into the wilderness. Typical of the dismissal of sins in the New Testament. He would take the other goat and he'd put on the brazen altar, and he'd sacrifice it. And then he would take a basin and catch the blood, some of the blood, and he would take it through the holy place and through this veil, which he entered only one time a year. And only the high priest could enter that veil, and only once a year on October 10th. And then he had to have blood. He would take it in here, and back here there was the Ark of the Covenant, and on it there were four horns. On top of it was the mercy seat with the wings of the cherubim. And in between the wings of those cherubim dwelt the Shekinah glory, the glory of God. And he went into the presence of the glory of God with that blood, bloody basin, and he would sprinkle blood on that mercy seat. And it meant that God's mercy was extended to Israel for another year, and it meant their national sins were forgiven. Remember, all this is going to be typical of Christ. So out he comes again. Now listen. And around this outer courtyard are the millions of Israel. Man, it's a national feast day. Nobody's working. Everybody gathers around the tabernacle, and then later on when the temple is built, they all gather around the temple for the Day of Atonement. They don't know yet whether their sins are forgiven. The blood's already been applied. The sacrifice has been made. So here he comes back out. Now he takes off the white linen garment. He puts on that beautiful robe with that ephod, with the names of the tribes on his breast and on his shoulders, because he carries the 12 tribes next to his heart. And then they hear the bells begin to tinkle. And out he comes. And when they heard those bells ringing, they know that the high priest had not been killed by God in the presence of God, that the sacrifice had been accepted, that Israel's national sins were forgiven. And a great roar went up around the camp as they heard the bells of the high priest coming out from that great feast and that great sacrifice. That's what the resurrection, that's what the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is. It is the proof that God had accepted the sacrifice of his Son, that God is pleased with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for your sins and my sins, and he has accepted them. And so in Romans, if you look at Romans chapter 1, the Lord expresses this. He expresses this in language that is very, very easy to understand. Romans chapter 1. Keep 1 Corinthians, keep your finger in there. Romans 1. If Christ be not raised, you're yet in your sins. And in Romans 1, in verses, well, particularly verse 4, we have the idea. I'll start reading at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now that gospel, verse, there's a parenthesis, and then in verse 3 it says, that gospel concerns his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made according to the seed of David, according to the flesh, human, that's his humanity. But now his deity, he was declared. The word declared there means placarded. It means made a spectacle of. It means like you put up a signboard that everybody sees. Billboarded. He was billboarded to be the Son of God with power. How? According to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And I want to tell you something. If you're an unbeliever here today, the issue that there's an issue that you have to deal with in history, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do you explain the resurrection? Now, you either explain it several ways. You say, I don't believe. Or you say, well, maybe. Or you say, well, I believe it. Well, then what does it mean? And I remember in my experience, when I was in my early 20s, that very difficult time in life was difficult for me from the time I was 15, I remember. And I rejected the gospel, and I rejected the gospel, and I rejected the gospel. And I remember by the time I came to the age of 22, there was one thing that always stuck with me. Well, what about this sin problem? Well, it's all relative. Some people think it's sin, some people think it isn't. And it really doesn't matter. And then the thought would come back. What about Jesus Christ? What about his death? What about his resurrection? Historical facts. He was here. People saw him. They witnessed to it. What about that? How does that fit in? That's the one thing that God the Holy Spirit used in my life to bring me to face up to the sin question in my personal life. And that's something you'll have to deal with. Jesus Christ is raised. If he isn't raised, then we're yet in our sins. All right? The sixth consequence of rejecting the bodily resurrection of Christ. Point number six. The dead in Christ have perished. The dead in Christ. Now here we get to the subject, you see, of death. That's what this whole chapter is all about. It's to explain death for us and bodily resurrection. But if Christ isn't raised, then the dead in Christ have perished. Now let me explain the word perished, because it isn't what you probably think it is. The word perished is apolumi, A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I. Now apolumi means loss of well-being. Loss of well-being. It means, see, like, God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, should not suffer loss of well-being, but should have everlasting life. This does not mean they're going to be annihilated. It does not mean loss of being. It means eternal ruin. Eternal ruin. Or ruin for eternity. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then there's no alternative. Mankind is ruined for eternity. And what I suggest is you catch the next plane for Las Vegas and blow it all. And this thing of woman's rights, why, we might as well have it out. I mean, you know, let's have it out. See who's the stronger. You know, rap her, knock her down. Do whatever you want to with her. Life doesn't have any meaning. You take the cross out of the life experience. You take the resurrection out of life experience. Life doesn't have any meaning. And I don't blame you women for fighting. If there isn't a cross and isn't any resurrection, if there isn't any revelation from God, how do you fit into this pattern? What are you, just a propping post, a kicking bag, a bean bag or something? You might as well stand up for your rights and fight it out. And then we men, why, we might as well have it out too with you. Or just become a bunch of animals. That's what this is saying right here. Everything is eternally ruined. The seventh point. We are most miserable. We are most miserable. That means to be pitied. See? Verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ. That's a perfect periphrastic for those of you that know what that means. Very strong expression in Greek. Strongest expression there is. It means Paul says we have fixed our hope in Christ and in him alone. But if that's all we have, then we are of all men most miserable or most to be pitied. That means because we have staked all of our hope, all of our life principle, upon the person of Jesus Christ. Now that's quite an indictment. There are seven charges made. Seven consequences of rejecting the bodily resurrection of Christ. One, our preaching is in vain. Two, your faith is empty. Three, we are false witnesses. Four, your faith is useless. Five, you're yet in your sins. And six, the dead in Christ have perished. And seven, we are of all men most miserable, meaning the doctrine of emotional response and so on. We're really fouled up. But now the vindictiveness, now the God vindicates the facts. In verse 20. And I don't know how you feel about this verse, but I hope it'll be meaningful to you. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, there's the federal head, Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Sleep or slept equals believers in death. All right. Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. I'd like to explain this term, and then we're going to close. The first fruits would always be the first of the harvest, or the earnest of a harvest. Whenever a Hebrew would be, you know, he had gone through the routine, an Israelite. He had plowed the field, tilled the soil. He had done his planting and his cultivating, and that was all over. The rains had come and the crops had begun to grow. And the minute that the Israelite would see in the field a ripening of a sheaf of grain, he would go out and he would pluck that sheaf of grain. And then he would take it down to the temple or the tabernacle, and he would give it to the priest. And the priest would wave it before the Lord, and it was called a wave offering. And that was indicative that that God had blessed his life, that he was appreciative to God, and that a harvest was going to follow. And he was just acknowledging his faith and his faith response to God, his joy in having the blessing of God on his crop. Okay, a few weeks afterwards, the fields were ripe and the harvest had come, and then he would take and make his gift to the Lord. Now, Jesus Christ becomes the earnest of the resurrection of believers who die. He is the first fruit. And a harvest is going to follow. And that harvest is going to follow for us at the rapture when Jesus Christ comes back for us. And we're going to see that when we get to verse 52. We are going to be with him. We are going to be like him in resurrection. This is the hope, as Paul says, upon which the believer has fixed his choice in verse 19. Those of you who are apart from Jesus Christ, upon what do you hope? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is empirical evidence of God's satisfaction with Christ's atoning death for your sins. Do you believe that? You know, life is like a puzzle. Like a puzzle with a picture on two sides. And on the one side are the pieces of your life. And on the other side of the puzzle is the cross of Jesus Christ and the meaning of that cross. You'll never be able to put the pieces of your life together until you work on the side of the puzzle that has the cross. And the interesting thing about life is that when you get the side of the puzzle together, the cross side, then your life begins to fit together on the other side. What I'm saying is, life does not make sense. Life does not mesh. If there's no cross, if there's no resurrection, there is no answer to sin, and there's no sense to life. We get the pieces of the cross put together by believing what God has revealed about his Son. The Bible tells me in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, he bare my sins in his own body on the tree. In 1 Peter 3:18, we're told that the just died for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we're told that God made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the believer fixes his choice. Now, life is complex enough. You listening to me? The pieces of your life are complex enough. But what do you do about death? If you don't have the pieces of your life together, what do you do in the case of death? How do you explain death? What does it mean? What's this all about? Why are we here? See what I'm saying? I've been working on plumbing for 2 days. I'm the world's worst. Well, you know, there's a man in this church. Between that man and me, we can fix anything. That's Mr. McMillan and myself. It's like my brother and I. Between my brother and I, we can answer any question anybody can ask. That's right. My brother, fortunately, my brother lives in Pennsylvania. So if you ask me a hard question, well, I'll just tell you that's one my brother answered. But anyhow, between Mr. McMillan and me, we can fix anything, but we couldn't fix that plumbing. And I couldn't figure out what was wrong with that plumbing, or why I couldn't get it fixed. I knew what was wrong with it. But you know, a plumber came over and it took him 3 hours, he couldn't fix it. And I kept saying, Lord, why did you let this happen? Well, I didn't ask him that. I hope I didn't. I just said, when are we supposed to learn from this? Anyhow, the plumber, you know what happened? Are you listening to me? Death is going to touch you some way. And this plumber came over and he related to me how death had touched his family, how it touched his teenage daughter. That man lost his wife 3 years ago, at which time his oldest daughter was 13. She's now 16. It has taken that long for her to fall apart. And now she has completely disintegrated. She has no interest in life. And what appears to be an interest to her for a day, it's fleeting. It's gone tomorrow. 16 years old. And that man was in chaos. He says, oh, if I could only get her to go to church. I said, that isn't the answer. Some of you teenagers have been going to church all your life. You never have gotten anything out of it because you never believed anything. The answer is, are you going to believe the truth? God. That's the answer. That man said to me, he says, I thought maybe God was punishing me, so he took my wife. I said, that isn't God. You don't know. God isn't like that. God loves you. Loves every member of the human race equally. The people disoriented to God and life and death and everything. What's your answer? What's your hope? You don't have Christ. God's closing in on you. He's closing in on you in the resurrection of Christ. Believe it. Believe it. So we pray. Nobody can coerce your volition. God, even God the Father, will not coerce your volition. The ministry of God the Holy Spirit to you, if you're an unbeliever, is to prepare you in such a way that you can volitionally respond to the message of the gospel. And the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And the bodily resurrection is God's stamp of approval on that finished work of Jesus Christ. And all of that was done as payment for your sins. Now, the minute that you respond to that work of Christ volitionally, positively, the minute you exercise positive faith in that, you believe it, it was for you, and you're born again. You're accepted of God for eternity. He'll never reject you again. You're His. You're His possession. You are now in Christ. And next week we're going to learn what it is to be in Christ and the consequences of believing the message. You must have privacy, and that's why we ask you to bow your heads. And in the quietness of this moment, we simply ask you to exercise positive and volitional response in Jesus Christ. You are not saved by walking an aisle. You're not saved by raising your hand. You're not saved by praying. You're saved by believing on Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We encourage you at this time, if you've never trusted Christ before, to so do. And tell God the Father for the first time, I'm believing in Christ and what He has accomplished for me. Our Father, we thank you for those who, for the first time in their lives, maybe a young boy or a daughter, or mother or dad or a young person, have accepted the gospel and are exercising positive volitional response. We pray that they'll come back to learn more of what it is, what the Christian life is about. We pray, our Father, that believers that are here will be more encouraged in the faith for having been here, more edified, and that they too will find themselves telling people what Christianity is really all about. We thank you for these things.
We thank you for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and we'll make them real to us. In whose name we pray. Amen.